Well, I was especially privileged to have Jerry Thomas here this afternoon. I haven't seen Jerry since a year and a half ago when we were both on the same program at the Methodist Layman's Conference at Lake Junaluska, and the Spirit fell in such a magnificent way over there. How many of you, that was a year and a half ago in the summer, how many of you were at that conference? Let me see if some of you were there. Hey, that's great. All right, so you know what we were talking about. I had shared a testimony, I guess the second night I was there. Jerry had had his Methodist choir there from Charlotte, and they had had sung, and then I had shared a testimony, and brief kind of thing, really, and then at the close of it, began to feel that God wanted to really move among the people, and I didn't quite know how to fit into this. There was a group of Methodist laymen out here. The building was packed. There must have been 2,500 people there, I guess, and then this big Methodist choir behind me, and we were on sanctified Methodist territory over there at Lake Junaluska, and yet I felt that God wanted to move in a very special way, and I didn't feel that just because I was caught between the rock and the hard place that I was going to stand in God's way either, and so we just turned loose with that thing, and the people began to praise God, and I had heard of shouting Methodists all my life, but I had never been in the group amidst of them like that, and then I had a real strong feeling that I was to begin doing something that I had never done in public before, at least as far as a spontaneous kind of thing, and that was to begin to sing in the Spirit. And I said, well, Lord, you have to know what you're doing, because this is not the place that I would have chosen to have done this. And as I did, and I said, here's this choir behind me from this sophisticated Methodist church in Charlotte, and suddenly as I began to realize that they too were joining right in, and I just stepped aside and Jerry Thomas took over, and that whole thing just kind of blew open that evening. So it's I keep getting these little feelings that God is still working in the midst of his church, that we can say all we want to about the organized church, but there is still hope. The Spirit of God is still moving where there are people who are willing to be moved by the Spirit of God. And so it's a joy to be here, to be back at Montreat, and a special joy to be with Jerry and his friends. Now, this has been advertised as a teaching conference, and therefore, I'm not going to make any apology for leaping right into the middle of teaching. I'm not going to try to make any explanations of what we're getting into, but want to move right on into it. And if you have your Bible, I'd like for you to open it in the Old Testament to the book of 2 Chronicles, the 28th chapter. 28th chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, unlike my educated and Spirit-filled brothers before me, I am using the King James Version. And really the only reason I am is because this is the only Bible I have found that I can fit into my pocket. Those big ones kind of bother me if I have to carry them around. And anyway, I like the language of it, even though I appreciate the language of the others also. The 28th chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, I can tell by the rustling of the pages that we have some Episcopalians among us, and that's the reason I said it's in the Old Testament. So if you'll start at Genesis and work back, by the way, on time I'm halfway through, you'll find where we are. Got a couple of Baptist deacons back there who are still working at this also, but that's okay. 2 Chronicles, the 28th chapter. Now, find it and just hold your finger in it for a moment, because I want to tell you a story and then bring you up to date, and then we're going to look at some of the scriptures here, and then hopefully the Lord is going to give us some insight, which is the basis of teaching. Now, the basic difference between teaching and preaching is preaching is to motivate people to action. It's a motivative kind of delivery, where teaching is to enlighten or to instill or to bring insight. And I feel very comfortable with that, very comfortable with instilling or enlightening. and letting the Holy Spirit then motivate to action on the basis of truth, which we'll be receiving this afternoon. Now, Charles this morning, and I thought he was going to steal my text like Bob had stolen his the night before, but Charles this morning got over into the seventh chapter of the book of Isaiah and began to talk about the message that God had given to King Ahaz, who was an ungodly king. And out of this ungodliness, this rebellion on the part of Ahaz, came this magnificent promise concerning Emmanuel, God with us, what was going to happen when a virgin should conceive and should bear a child. Ahaz was one of the most ungodly of all of the lines of kings following King David. Now, a little bit of Bible history as we get into this. You remember that following the settling of the land of Canaan, there came a series of kings. Samuel was really the first of the kings and the last of the prophets, the last of the judges, and then Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And following Solomon, the kingdom had a civil war and broke in two. And it was divided into two kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And there was a line of ungodly kings over each one of these. Something happened at the death of Solomon. Those who came after him, those who inherited the throne, forgot God. They turned away from him. They forgot the worship in the temple. The temple fell into a period of desecration. And finally, we find the chronology coming down to King Ahaz, who was an evil man. And like many of the kings who had come before him, his fathers, he made lip service to God, but he never had a personal relationship with him. And if you'll move back to the first few verses of 2 Chronicles 28, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images unto Baal. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he burnt the children in the fire, and the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered unto the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. It takes a great deal to provoke God to anger. We have had a whole series of kings who seem to have gotten away with what they were doing. And then here comes Ahaz on the scene, and he provokes God to anger. He's one of the few kings that we find in all of the course of history that the Bible says that God was provoked to anger. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the reasons why, but one of the reasons why is because Ahaz professed to be something that he wasn't. He started his reign in a godly manner, professing to be something. And then on the basis of that, he changed his direction. And of all the people that provoke God to anger, the one who meddles most in the things of God are those who say they are of God but turn out to be not of God. How many of you know that we have a great burden to pray for our president-elect, Jimmy Carter? And the reason we do is because he has professed to be a man of God. And because of his profession to be a man of God, God is going to require things of Jimmy Carter that he has not required of any other president that we have had since George Washington. The Lord God himself is going to require things of that man because he has made public statements that he was God's man. And the truth that comes from Deuteronomy 23:23 is still just as true today as it was when Moses spoke it. When a man vows a vow unto the Lord God will require it of him. He shall not be slack to pay it. That which has gone out of his mouth, God shall require from him. I believe God is going to require godliness from the new president of the United States. And if he does not produce godliness, if he does not produce righteousness, then the wrath of God is going to be on him as it was on King Ahaz because of the stance that he has already taken in the midst of this. Now, at the end of Ahaz's life, skip with me on down to about verse 21 and 22. Ahaz had been captured, had been carried into Damascus. There he made deals with the people. They released him. They allowed him to come home. And the proposition of coming home was that he would build these idols throughout the land. He would tear down the temple. And someplace along the line, Ahaz opens himself up for demonic possession. The Bible doesn't say that specifically, but we get the picture very specifically as we read it. And in verse 22 it says, this is 2 Chronicles 28, 22. And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. He sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice unto them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. Here's a man who has been blinded by Satan, who is sacrificing to gods, which in turn are killing him and smoting him and ruining the country, and yet he continues on blindly in his sacrifice. Now, that's the course of sin. I'm not going to stop and get into all of that, because eventually we're going to get to the theme, which is joy, which is the mark of maturity. But the course of sin is that you're blinded by it in the midst of getting into it. You continue to sacrifice to that which brings ruination to you. And Ahaz gathered together all the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of the Lord. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem, and in the several cities of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and to provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. And then the last verse of that chapter says, and Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not unto the sepulchres of the kings of Israel, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. Even though he had done everything he could to destroy the worship of God, when he died, it was the priests who made the determination as to where he was to be buried, and he was not allowed the privilege of being buried with the kings. His grave was not located in Jerusalem. He was buried outside the city wall where the heathen were buried. Now, Ahaz had a teenage son by the name of Hezekiah who inherited the throne. There's no record of who raised this son, this young man, Hezekiah. Perhaps it was the same people who had denied his father the place in the royal tomb. But when Hezekiah was 25 years old, he was crowned as the new king of Judah. Now, all of that is history. But there are some principles that pertain to us today. For Hezekiah, someplace between the time that his father died and the time that he became king, and that could have been as long as 10 years, developed a deep affection for God. In fact, he became known as one of the most godly of all the kings of Israel. And he did some things immediately upon becoming king, which were revolutionary things in the eyes of the people and in the eyes of history. His first official act as king was to reopen the doors of the temple and to have the temple cleansed and repaired. And then he called in the priests, and he had the priests sanctify the temple. Then he rebuked the actions of his father, and he made a public covenant with God. And all of this is found in chapters 29 and chapters 30 and chapters 31 of 2 Chronicles. He called all the people to come together, and for the first time in years, they celebrated the Passover all over again. There was a massive campaign against idols, and he cleared out the entire nation of Israel. He destroyed the idols, he tore down the idols, he collected tithes from the people, the first time this had been done in generations. He was successful in battle. He fought the enemy. He refused to line himself up with the enemy. And finally, when he died, he was buried not with his father, but he was buried in the tombs of the kings in Jerusalem. Now, that's the story. And out of that, I want to draw a few spiritual principles this afternoon, which I think will apply to us. History does not have to be a dead thing. History, it's out of history that we find how God has spoken to his people. And the reason that we have the Old Testament today is to find the principles that God wants to use to deal in our lives as well. Now, I think most of us realize that these stories are condensed stories in the Old Testament. They're not full biographies. And the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles are condensations. It's like the Reader's Digest would do with a biography, and they'll condense it all up and put in just the pertinent and important facts, so that the most important facts are the facts that are contained within the Scripture. That's the reason that the record has been maintained across the years for our benefit. I have just finished writing the biography for Catherine Kuhlman. In fact, I got the first copy of the book yesterday, and we showed it on the PTL program in Charlotte. It's supposed to be in the bookstores sometimes within the next week or week and a half. It's called Daughter of Destiny, and I spent a great deal of time. I had worked with Ms. Kuhlman for a number of years and had written a number of other books for her. And when it came time to do the biography, I had this mass of information to put together. And I began to realize as I was writing the book, as I was trying to do a definitive work on her life, it was not just enough to put facts down. We also had to talk about the reasons behind the facts. And there were many facts in her life which were hidden from the public, which when they are revealed will illustrate why she did certain things and why she acted certain ways. But as I got into the book, into the writing of this rather massive biography, I began to realize that there were many things that should be left out, that should not go in. They were terribly interesting, but they were not edifying. There was no way that they would edify the body of Christ. Now, I was really not interested in preserving an image. We don't have to preserve an image. We don't have to defend God, nor do we have to defend the people of God. And so the book is rather factual, and many things that some of her friends did not want in have gone in, and we've already had one threatened lawsuit and have had to fight down two court injunctions to keep the book from being published. So that's been exciting, and I'm trusting that this time next year I will be here and not in jail because of this. But we found out that there were a great many things that needed to be left out, but that everything that went in should be something that would edify the body of Christ. Now, whether that's positive or negative, because both can edify. But I have found this true in the Bible. And so I find as I read through the stories of Ahaz and the story of Hezekiah, father and son, one is negative, one is positive, but both bring edification. We can learn from Ahaz's evil life, just as we can learn from the godly life of his son, Hezekiah. And so I want to bring some principles out of this, which I think will apply to our lives today. Now, the application I want to make has to do with the theme that we're working on this week, that joy, which is the mark of maturity. Now, I think some of you know that joy is just one of the marks of maturity. We could also say that love is the mark of maturity, that peace is the mark of maturity, that patience is the mark of maturity, self-control is the mark of maturity, kindness is the all of the fruit of the Spirit. Each one of those is a mark of maturity. But for these 3 days, we're focusing in on the concept that joy is the mark of maturity. And as I read the life of King Ahaz, there's a couple of things that just leap out at me. In fact, it says as Ahaz began his cleaning up process with the people, that one of the first things he did was to reopen the temple, which his father Ahaz had closed as Hezekiah began the cleaning up process. He reopened the gates of the temple and commanded that the Levites sing praises unto the Lord with the words of David. That's verse 30 of chapter 29. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praises unto the Lord with the words of David and with Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness and they bowed their heads in worship. Something happened in the midst of this. No longer was the country under gloom and depression. Joy had become the byword of the nation. The last verse of that chapter, of chapter 29, and Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people that God had prepared the people. And then over in the last two verses of the next chapter, verse 30, after all of this was done, this is verses 26 and 27 of chapter 30, so there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. And then the priests and Levites arose and blessed the people. And their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. Something had happened. Joy had replaced the fear and the gloom of the former reign. If there's anything that our nation needs, it's a restoration of joy among the people. We have a nation of people who have been wearing masks. And the tragic thing is now that we find that the masks are coming off, there's a whole rain of honesty that's beginning to come across the people of the United States. But as the mask comes off, we don't like what we see. I don't like what I see. This thing that Bob was talking about last night with the concept of a spirit of sexuality, a god of sex, an idol that seems to be coming in upon the people, to where the airport newsstands are racked with material, which 10 years ago people would have been put in jail for. Our judges, our whole judicial system, to read about some of the things that are going on in the judicial system among the judges of the nation, many of whom are becoming pornographic in their whole concept, to where this judge just recently says he really can't make a decision on whether a person should smoke hashish or not until he has smoked it himself, and so he's going to try it and find out whether, on the basis of this, a judge is going to make a decision on whether he likes the feeling of cocaine and hashish. As we take our masks off, we're finding that we're a nation of miserable people. And not only in the nation, but sadly and pathetically in the church as well. This whole thing that the brethren have been talking about the sadness that we find even among the people of God. Now, joy, of course, is not found in pasting on our grins. Joy is something that comes from an inner action, something deep inside that happens to us. I want to find out why it was that Hezekiah, having the kind of father that he had, inheriting the kind of situation that he had, suddenly became a man of great joy. What was it that stirred that whole nation and brought them from a place to where they were under more bondage than they had ever been under before, to a time where it says the whole nation rejoiced and was filled with gladness? What was it? Well, give you some principles. First of all, joy is being filled with the Word of God. Joy is being filled with the Word of God. The first thing that Hezekiah did was to reinstate the Word of God among the people. He had wisdom to know that he could do everything else. He could get them out on the streets dancing. He could booze them up. He could do anything he wants to, which the world says brings joy. But real joy comes from being filled with the Word of God. I wish there were some way that we could screw the tops of the heads off of the people and dump that truth into them and then screw the top back on. If we could only ever grasp the truth that everything we need is found in the Word of God. It's not found in experience. It's found in the Word of God. The Word of God will bring forth experience. But to have experience without the Word is to have bubbles without substance. Real joy is found in being filled with the Word of God. And that's where Hezekiah started his life and his ministry. Everything we need is found in being filled with the Word of God. I had an experience a couple of years ago. I had gone out to Pineville, Louisiana. Some of you people know where Pineville, Louisiana is. It's a little sister town to Alexandria, Louisiana, and it's in the heart of Southern Baptist territory. There's Southern Baptist and Black Gnats that live in that section of the country. And I had gone out there to interview a medical doctor who had been healed in a Catherine Kuhlman meeting. I knew the family of the medical doctor because his brother is one of the most prominent Southern Baptist pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention. In fact, his brother was the man who had ordained me as a Southern Baptist pastor when I was a student at Southwestern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. And this older brother had gone to China as a medical missionary, a Southern Baptist medical missionary, and had been chased out of China by the Japanese and had come back to the United States. And soon after he came back to the United States, he was in a terrible automobile accident in which his hip was crushed. And when the hip finally fused back together, it fused solid, and then arthritic spurs developed all around this hip, and he was in a wheelchair and had been in a wheelchair for, I think, 21 or 22 years, had been practicing medicine out of a wheelchair. His 12-year-old son would push him up and down the halls of the hospital, the Baptist Hospital in Alexandria, Louisiana, and he could get to the door of the room, and then he could stagger up out of his wheelchair, and holding onto the wall, he could get into the room, examine his patient, back out into the hall, back into the wheelchair, and then his son would push him on down the hall. And so he had become something of an institution in that section of the country, of a medical doctor practicing medicine in a wheelchair. And he had gone to a Catherine Kuhlman meeting on the insistence of his wife, who had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they had to drive up to Monroe, Louisiana, which was about 120 miles away, and he had to lie on a group of pillows in the back seat of the car to get up there. And he had gone into the meeting as a skeptic, a medical doctor at a healing service. You can imagine the whole situation, Southern Baptist, former medical missionary, the whole thing. And then in the process of the meeting, something had happened to him. And he said that he couldn't even stay in his chair. He came up out of the wheelchair and was running down the aisle, a very foolish thing for a man to do of this stature. And he got to the platform and was prayed for at the platform. And he said that it was a concrete platform like this, and nobody was around. Ms. Kuhlman's catchers were not there. And he fell under the power of the Spirit and fell on this hip that had been arthritic, just crashed down to the floor, and he said that he wasn't even aware of it. He came back to his feet. He lost his balance again. He fell down again. He said here he was, this strange thing happening to him in front of all of these people who were there. He couldn't keep his feet. But when it was all over, he realized that he had been healed. He had been healed, totally healed. He's not had to go back to his wheelchair or anything else. And he was a kind of a walking, living miracle there in this little Baptist town where you could still use the pay telephone for a nickel. And so I had gone down to Pineville, Louisiana to interview him. And while I was there, he said, there's a dear friend of mine who's in the hospital here. And he said he's had a heart attack. And he says he's the evangelism director for the Louisiana Baptist Convention, whom I had known many, many years before when I was still active in those particular circles. And he said he's in the Baptist hospital here in Alexandria. Would you be willing to come up and pray for him that he'd be healed? And I said, why, sure, I'd count it a great honor to do that. And so here we went up to the hospital. Me, a kind of a maverick Baptist preacher turned writer, and this medical doctor who's singing and shouting and saying hallelujah and things like this, who was out of his wheelchair. And we walked into the hospital room of this preacher, this director of evangelism for the Louisiana Baptist Convention. And the doctor introduced me and told me why I was there, and asked the preacher if he would be willing for me to pray for him. And the preacher said, "Why, certainly." He said, "I'd be glad for that." He says, "When a man gets in this position, he's ready for anything." And I started over to the bed to pray for him, and God stopped me, just like a hand had reached out and come against my chest. And he said, "You don't need to pray for him. He's healed already." And then he said, "The reason he's healed is because he has filled himself with the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that has brought healing. It's not you, it's not the medical doctor, it's nobody else." He says, "I've been healing this man all along." Here's a man who has given his life to the Word of God. He's been a preacher of the Word of God. He has believed the Word of God. He's loved the Word of God. He's eaten the Word of God. He's filled himself with the Word of God. And the nourishment that the Word of God himself has brought has healed him. And so I just backed off. And I said, "Dr. Sanderson, I don't know how to say this, but God said that I don't need to pray for you, that you're healed already." And he said, "Well, I don't understand that, but praise God anyway." The next day, they released him from the hospital, out of the intensive care unit. They sent him home, said, "There's nothing wrong with you." Said, "We'd like for you to come back on occasion so that we can check you." But all the words we've had since then, it was a total and complete healing. Now you say, "Well, that's not a very good charismatic experience." I don't care what it is. It's true. Joy is in being filled with the Word of God. You want to walk into maturity? You walk into it with the Word of God. You fill yourself with the Word of God. I like what David Duplessis says. David Duplessis, who's an old Pentecostal, and I guess the Pentecostals invented altar calls. And David Duplessis says, "I don't believe in altar calls." He says, "The reason we don't have altar calls when I'm speaking is because," he says, "I believe that if I faithfully proclaim the Word of God, that the Word of God will save, the Word of God will deliver, the Word of God will heal, the Word of God will set people free, and we don't need to have an altar call, that just as you sit out there, the Word of God will do its work within you." Now, I believe that. I believe that as a principle this afternoon. I believe that as I'm teaching, and I believe that as Bob has been teaching, and as Charles has been teaching, as Adger has been teaching, I believe that as the Word of God goes forth, there's going to be healing. Now, it's not going to be the great sensational kind of thing that we had in the miracle services with Catherine Kuhlman, but Catherine told me about a month and a half, or 2 months, I guess, before she died, that the day of the great miracle service is over. And I said, "I don't understand that." And she says, "There's no need for it anymore because the Holy Spirit is operating within the churches now. And in the churches and in the prayer groups, and all of the people are beginning to understand that all they need is the Holy Spirit. You don't need the great miracle services or the great healers or the great evangelists or anything else. That's going to phase out." Now, I believe there's still going to be those who have special gift ministries in these areas, and I think God is going to use them. But I concur with this. I believe that this is so. That as the Word of God is given in its power, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, healing and deliverance and miracles and salvation and everything else is going to occur. And we're going to go out from this meeting, and 2 years later, we're going to have a report coming back that somebody this afternoon was sitting out here in this audience, and they didn't realize it until they had gotten home. But God has healed your body. Because the Word has gone in and you have taken the Word in. That's where joy comes from. Joy is being filled with the Word of God. Second thing is this. Joy is making a covenant with God. Joy is making a covenant with God. Hezekiah said, "Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn from us. Now it is in my heart. This is a public decision he made. This is verse 10 of chapter 29. To make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, to serve him, and that he should minister unto him and burn incense, not to false idols, but to burn incense to the Lord God of Israel. Joy comes in that kind of covenant. Now, that's a dangerous kind of thing. That's what I meant when I said just a few moments ago concerning Jimmy Carter. I don't know whether President-elect Carter has fully realized this or not. I choose to believe that he has. That when he took his stand as a man of God, he was entering into a covenant with the Lord God. I am praying within my heart that Jimmy Carter will become the King Hezekiah of the United States of America. I'm praying that God will raise this man up to do this. Now, I believe God could have done it just as well with anybody else. I don't think there's anything special about a man coming as he has from a Southern Baptist background or from Georgia or anything else. I think any man who will open himself up and will say, I will be God's man, can become that kind of leader. But with this goes the tremendous responsibility of the covenant relationship. Because when you covenant with God, God enters into covenant with you. And Bob was talking about the propositional aspects of God's promises. They always have a substantive with them. If you will, then I will. If my people will, then I will. If you seek first the kingdom of God, then I will. Everything is an if and then with God. But unto whom much is given, much is required. And for any of you to enter into a covenant relationship and to say publicly, I will before God, means that God is going to require it of you. Now, I believe, I don't know how much time we've got to get into all this. I think I'll get into part of it anyway. I believe that God is going to start requiring of church people the covenant that they have entered into with God. The time is coming. I believe it now is. We say church membership doesn't mean anymore. Somebody was talking, I guess it was Jack last night was talking about the fact that the Episcopalians have said that the event, one of the great evangelistic fields is inside the Episcopal Church because there's so many there who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I think God is not going to put up with that kind of thing anymore. And I believe the time is coming. If the church is the visible expression of the kingdom of God on earth, and I believe that, and I'm not talking about the First Baptist Church or the Second Methodist Church or Christ's Episcopal or anything else. I'm talking about the assembly of the called out people. If that's the visible expression of the kingdom of God on earth, then when you make commitments to that, God is going to start requiring those commitments back from you. He does not take lightly that kind of commitment. We're entering into last days. Now, I don't want to be any kind of a prophet of doom or anything else, but I know that we are. And I know that God is calling from me certain priorities in my life. One of them is to stay home and work with a group of sheep down there and strengthen them and to build them into the place to where they are to be, to where they can be strong enough to stand against the wiles of the devil. I can't do that in a conference like this. And so I'll slip out once a year and, as I have done this year. I've been out three times this year for this kind of thing, to speak to a group. But I know that my primary calling is with a group of people back home, that my primary calling is not to a conference ministry. Bob's may be different. Charles's may be different. I thank God that we can flow and operate together in love. But I know what he's called me to do. And the reason is because I believe that we're coming in to the very end of the age and that I have a responsibility to strengthen people and to show them how to live when the tribulation comes. Now that does not mean to take off for South America on a farm someplace, but it means to be Christians where we are, to stand in the midst of the whirlwind, because we're entering into that kind of thing, and God is going to be requiring the vows that we make as Christians. this whole situation that happened at Plains, Georgia last Sunday points out the ridiculousness of what the church has become. That here's a group of people who are playing games with the church for racial reasons, for political reasons. God is not going to put up with that kind of thing among the people that call themselves by His name. We can't play games with God like that. It's not up to man to vote on whether we're going to be God's people or not. When did He give us the right to make those kind of decisions? Jimmy Carter is right. It's not the people's church, it's God's church. And it's time for us to start realizing that at the same time. I don't think that justifies the action of a man who says that he's a shepherd and is going to become a sheep by going from Albany to Plains, Georgia to try to get in to become the first black man to join the president's church. I think God does not smile on that kind of thing either. The whole thing became a kind of a game-playing role that people were involved in. If the church were really the church, I don't think that Clinton King would have wanted to have joined it. Because the real church will demand everything that Jesus demanded of His disciples. Lay down your nets and follow me. All of your money, all of your time, all of your belongings, everything belongs to the body of Christ. If you join this church, you give up everything. You still want to come in? Come on. There won't be very many who will do that. And I'm not surprised. Jesus said, narrow is the way and straight the gate, and few there be that go in thereat. But God is forming a church. He's forming an assembly of people. It may or may not have a building. It may or may not have a structure or an organization, but it's a church. It's the assembly of the called out ones, and those who enter in and make a covenant with God are going to find that there are reciprocal things that God demands of us. But in that comes joy, because you have entered into a covenant relationship with the King of Kings and the God of Gods. And that's where real joy comes from, is in relationship. Joy is in making a covenant with God. All right, the third thing is this. Joy comes in casting out filthiness. Joy comes in casting out filthiness. Hezekiah said, "Hear me, ye Levites, you saints of God. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done with that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken Him, and have turned their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and have turned their backs." There can be no joy without repentance. Those of you who think that you can enter into a kind of a real joy relationship without repentance are sadly mistaken. The door into joy is marked repentance. You cannot enter into the presence of the Lord without clean hands and a pure heart. And that means to cast out the filthiness in your life. Every one of you here this afternoon have areas of filthiness which you are harboring in your lives. Every one of you. Now, you may not know all of those areas, and you may need to have friends around you who will love you enough to put their finger on that sore spot in your life and say, "That's not of God. That attitude is not of God. That situation is not of God." And so you come to a teaching conference and you say, "What I really want is the joy of God in my life." You know how you receive the joy of God in your life? By casting out that which would bring ruination into your life. Hezekiah looked at his father Ahaz, and he saw that Ahaz was paying homage to idols, which in turn were strangling him and ruining him. And so Hezekiah had the wisdom to cast down the idols, to throw them away. He went through all the land and every tree that had a deva under it, every tree that had an idol built to an evil spirit under it. He cast those things down. He broke them up. And he made a whip out of a group of ropes and went through the temple, cleansing the temple. Because he knew that only as he did this could the people walk into joy. You need to be going through, just as I need to be going through, a kind of a daily or at least a regular self-evaluation of the things in your life which are filthy, which are not pleasing unto God. The things that you still have to hide from other people. The things that you have to keep in the dark corners. Our lives are to become transparent before God and before our fellow man. Now, there's nothing you can do about the past, but I'll tell you a little secret about the blood of Jesus. It cleanses the past. It makes it as though it never was. And your past also can become transparent. But I'm talking about the filthiness of today, the carryovers from the past, the remnant that's still there. Real joy is going to come through that kind of repentance, of throwing out everything that is not of God. All right, the fourth point is this. Joy is being in unity with the brethren. Real joy is in being in unity with the brethren. The last verse of the second chapter of Acts talks about what happened after the Spirit of God fell upon the people. Before that time, they were not in unity. There was quarreling and bickering among them. The Spirit of God fell upon them. They came together for the first time in unity. And you know what they did? They said, "Everything that I have in my pocket belongs to you. You have a need, and I have the means to meet that need. It's yours." Most of us haven't moved to that kind of unity. I'm not even real sure I want to lend my car to one of the elders in the church. He may not take care of it as well as I do. And I'm real sure I don't want to lend my boat to one of the elders in the church. I did that this last summer and he tore the thing all to pieces. And so he didn't get it back anymore. I need to come to a place to where I realize that everything I have belongs to God. It is not mine. Belongs to God, and therefore I am simply a steward of all that I have. That includes my refrigerator, that includes my bedroom, that includes my automobile, that includes my clothes, that includes my money. Now, along with this comes responsibilities that God places on me, discernment that the Holy Spirit will give as to how to use these things. There are some people who are not to have them because God's got them in the pig pen until they say, "I will arise and go to my father." And to, I think it's Larry Christensen who says, to give a man a hamburger when God has him on corn husks is sin. You need to leave him there for a while. And so that's part of the discernment that God will give to his people. But I need to realize that in order to be in unity with my brothers, that I cannot hold on to anything any longer and say, "Mine, mine." God's teaching us some things like that in our church down in Melbourne, Florida, in the aspects of community, that real koinonia comes in sharing. My life is yours, my time is yours, my money is yours. Everything I have to help and to edify and to build up belongs to my brothers and my sisters at the same time. Because if I hold on, you see, so often, here's a brother in the church. He's a brother in the Lord. And he's laid off from his job, and they're going to come and they're going to repossess his car. And he comes to another brother in the Lord, and he says, "I've got this problem." And the only thing that most of us have been able to do is to advise him which banker to go to, or which loan shark he can go to. And we'll say, "Hey, listen, I'll really do you a favor. It never occurs to most of us that the law that God has given to his people, which, by the way, is the law that has kept the Jewish nation going for 6,000 years,
still applies to us. That when a brother is in need and we have the means to meet that need, we are to loan the money. Not only are we to loan it, but we're to loan it without interest. If it's to a brother in need, we're not to make money off of someone who has a need within his life. You need to go back and read Deuteronomy 23 again. And the laws that God laid upon his people, and the Jews have continued on with that, and the reason that they're still alive in a nation today is because they have obeyed God's laws, and they have stayed in unity with one another. Oh, that God would bring us to that place, to where we could understand that true unity means true community at the same time. Of course, unity has many other aspects at the same time. It means that I'm not going to divide myself from my brother because I don't believe the same way he does. Charles Simpson and Bob Mumford are operating over in other areas than where I am operating. But I am their brother, and I love them, and I love to be around them, and I learn from them. I tune my ears to what God is saying from them because they are part of the body and I am part of the body. And many others are operating in areas to where I am not operating. Many of you people have different theological beliefs than I do. My wife and I have some strong theological differences. But that doesn't separate us. I continue to go to bed with that heretic every night. Because there is something that binds us together which is stronger than our doctrine or our theological beliefs. We are in unity together. We have made some vows back down the road that we were going to be one. And God has brought us into that oneness, and we're not going to let anything divide that oneness. Now, we need to start practicing that in our lives, each one of us. Rather than letting these things divide us, we need to come together on the things that unite us together. Let me tell you a story. I'm always telling stories that I wish later on that I hadn't told, but I'll... back in the summer, midsummer, I guess, I finished a book on the subject of inner healing called Risky Living, which is really a compilation of a great deal of what I have been teaching. And I was very pleased with the book. I frankly think it's the best thing I've ever done. And so I was pleased with it. I checked it. I checked the theology. It's filled with stories. It's primarily autobiographical. It has a great deal of many autobiographical instances within it. And I felt good about it. And our publisher, Logos, had sent copies out, review copies out to the other Logos authors who have also been published by Logos. And one of these copies went to an old friend of mine, who many of you know, Harold Hill. And a letter from Harold. And I just couldn't believe that it had come from Harold Hill. Now, I've got a chapter in the book on the position of being able to stand up against tribulation. How do you face tribulation? And one of the statements that I had made was that there comes a time after you've done all the praising and all the praying and all the delivering and all the rebuking of the devil, and you've done everything that you know how to do, and there's not anything else to do, that the only thing you can do is just to stand. Just to take your place on the Word of God and say, here I stand, I'll not be moved. Well, I believe that. I really do believe it. I think we can get real off balance in the area of praise, or the area of deliverance, or many other things. I'm Bible-centered and Bible-oriented. And I believe that that's where I take my stand. And I think that all of these other things are magnificent tools which God has given us, but no single one of them We'll give all of the answers to all of the problems. Well, Harold doesn't believe that. Harold believes that praise is the answer to everything. And so he wrote me this letter, and he said, my wife was reading this book that had come in from the publisher. She said, we were enjoying the book and having a good... And she said, I could hardly believe it. I got down to page 189 or whatever it is, and she said, here is this heretical statement by Jamie Buckingham saying that praise is not the answer to everything. And said she showed me the statement, and I couldn't believe it either, and said we had called the publisher, and the publisher said no, that you had put the statement in, that it was really here. She said, I want you to know that we have torn this book up in little pieces, and we have thrown it in the trash can because we will not have this heresy in our house. Well, how are you supposed to answer a letter like that from a dear good friend that has... Man. So I started to write Harold back. And I wrote him six letters before I finally got one that was just right, that said all of the things that I wanted to say. And I said, you know, Harold, how in the world can you as a scientist say you didn't even finish reading the book? I said, no scientist would do that. At least you'd finish reading the book before you'd reach a conclusion like that. But you tore it up at page 189. You wouldn't even go on to find out what the rest of it was about. And I said a whole lot of other things. And I closed the thing out with what I thought was a very catchy little sentence. And worked on this letter all one morning to get it ready. See, and close the thing out of this catchy little sentence. And I said, Harold, I finally concluded that the only thing I can do is to take your nasty letter and hold it up before God and say, praise the Lord. And well... That was on a Wednesday, and I mailed the letter Wednesday afternoon, and I was supposed to fly to Charlotte that afternoon to be on the PTL club the next day. And so I mailed the letter, and I caught the plane Wednesday afternoon from Melbourne, flew up to Charlotte, and spent the night in the motel, and then they picked me up at the motel and took me out to those beautiful studios at Heritage Village at PTL. And when I got out there, why, Jim Baker met me. He says, listen, I'm just exhausted. He says, I just don't believe that I'm going to be able to go on the air this morning. I said, would you be willing to host the show for me this morning? And I said, well, sure, I'd be glad to do that. I said, who are the guests? And he said, well, Harold Hill is here. And oh, Lord. Well, we had about 10 minutes before air time. And God just gave me a good washing out on the inside. Have you ever done that kind of thing? You know, oh, Lord, why did I mail that thing? He hadn't even gotten the letter yet, see. And so I had to pull him aside just moments before we went on the air and say, friend, I've got a square with you. I said, I got your letter, and obviously we're in different theological camps completely. I believe you should stand, and you believe you should wave your hands. And I said, that's, and he said, well, he said, now that's all right. He said, I know that the way these editors do things. And he said, I'm sure that some editor up there at Logos just wrote that in. He said, I know you don't believe that garbage, do you? Well, he didn't make it any easier at all, I tell you. And I could tell what God was doing. He was bringing me to a face-to-face confrontation with a man who is a brother in the Lord, who has a legitimate right to believe what he believes. He's seen it work in his life. I have seen it work, what I'm talking about, but we're both feeling the elephant from different ends. It's that kind of situation. And so I finally had to say to him, Harold, you're here and I'm here. Now what are we going to do about it? He said, well, why don't we hug each other? And I said, hallelujah, let's do that. So so we went on the air, and it was good. But I knew that as host, I was not going to bring up what he felt about praise being the answer to everything. That we were going to major in on the things that united us rather than on the minor points that separated us. Joy comes in being in unity with the brothers. I have friends of mine that I try to explain what's happening in the Roman Catholic Church, this great, marvelous move of the Holy Spirit among the Roman Catholics. And they look at me and they say, yeah, but what do they believe about Mary? What about all that purgatory stuff? And I say, gee, you know, I haven't even asked any Roman Catholics about purgatory in such a long time. We're so busy talking about Jesus that I forgot to ask them about the things that divide us. And I realize this is where he wants us. The joy that I have with my brethren of different persuasions is because of the unity that is ours, because of what God has done in focusing us in on Jesus Christ. Joy is in being in unity with the brothers. Well, there's a couple of other things I want to say, but I want to skip on to one final thing. In the last verse, of the 32nd chapter of 2 Chronicles. We find the close of what had happened in the life of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchers of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. You know what had happened just a few short months before then? Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had made one last attempt to break down what God was doing among the people of Judah. And so he had assaulted the walled city of Jerusalem. And as he had come through the land, he had assaulted and had been victorious over every little village that he had come upon. He came on with this massive army out of Damascus. And he had just overrun every one of the little villages in the nation of Israel until he got to Jerusalem, the walled city of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, in his wisdom, had built second walls around the city and then had raised watchtowers on these second walls. The city was totally and completely fortified. And when King Sennacherib arrived, he realized that he was not able to assault the city. And so he did something else. He began to work with what we call psychological warfare. He had 185,000 men in his army. They surrounded the old city of Jerusalem, and they began shouting at the inhabitants of Jerusalem in Hebrew. And they began saying, "Return to the gods of Ahaz. Return to the gods of Ahaz. Every city has fallen before us. King Ahaz knew that the only way to keep from being consumed by the Assyrians was to worship the gods. Worship Baal. Worship your idols. Return to the gods of Ahaz." And all night long, these Assyrian soldiers surrounded the city of Jerusalem, shouting in Hebrew. And the people were inside, and they were quaking with fear, because here's this massive army on the outside, and saying, "We won't do you harm if you return to the gods of Ahaz." And here's King Hezekiah in his room, hearing all of the shouting and hearing all of the murmuring of the people, and knowing how easy it would be if he would simply open the gates and say, "We'll return to the gods of Ahaz," and the Assyrians would go home and everything would be all right. His father, King Ahaz, had worked a pact with the Assyrians from Damascus. He had worked a pact with them. He had entered into an unholy alliance with them. He had unequally yoked himself together with them. And that's the way he had been able to keep his peace through the years of his reign. And now Hezekiah is faced with this great and final temptation that comes upon him. And he has to make a decision. What am I going to do? And he makes his decision, and he makes it alone. "I will take my stand upon the Lord God." And he calls Isaiah, the old prophet. Isaiah had come to his prominence, had had his call the same year that Hezekiah's grandfather, King Uzziah, had died. And so Isaiah was there. It was Isaiah, you remember, who had prophesied to King Ahaz and told him what was going to happen. And now here's the old prophet, almost beyond his reign. And King Hezekiah gets Isaiah, and he says, let's go up to the wall together. And so they go, and they stand on the wall, and they call out, just the two of them, they call out to the Lord God of heaven to protect the people. Here's the king and the prophet standing as intercessors before the enemy in front of the people, crying out to God. Well, you remember what happened, don't you? During the night, God sent angels who came into the camp of the Assyrians. And the next morning, when the sun came up in Jerusalem, there were 185,000 corpses strewn across the battlefield. The Assyrians had turned on one another during the night somehow and had slaughtered each other. And King Sennacherib was fleeing across the hills all the way back to Damascus. And when he got there, his own soldiers took him and disemboweled him and killed him because he was a disgrace to what had happened. God had vindicated his people on the prayers of one righteous man, a king who had said, I will stand before the people, and I will stand before God, and I will claim the promise of God, even though it looks like certain destruction for the city. It's no wonder that they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchers of the sons of David. Joy is being buried with the kings. Hezekiah was an overcomer. He overcame the bondage of tradition. He overcame the sentimentalism of having to go against his own father. He overcame the temptations that were thrown against him. He overcame the pressure of the people. He overcame religious tradition. The story is ripe with many things. When they called the people in to partake of the Passover, many of them weren't able to get there in time to be cleansed. And so Hezekiah had said, away with the religious tradition. Everybody is cleansed who comes. He didn't make them go through the Jewish cleansing rites. And he allowed them all to come and participate in the feast. He had overcome all of those things. And in the end, the people recognized that he was a man of God. Joy is in being buried with the kings. Let me read you something concerning those who are overcomers. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Hallelujah. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the third church, he said, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saveth he that receiveth it. And to the fourth church, he said, and to he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And to the fifth church, he said, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. And to the sixth church, he said, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of my city, which is the new Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven from God, and I will write upon his heart my new name. And to the seventh church, he said, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. That's what joy is. Joy is in knowing that God has promised to the overcomer not only a new name, but a new place at the same time. Joy is in knowing who we are in the kingdom of God. I am happy to be a child
of the king.